just the mental battles we face. There's a spiritual battle going on. When I'm casting my care on the Lord and I'm resting in Him, there's peace, there's contentment, there's joy. If I have not, some days you don't want to be anywhere near me as I just grapple and fight with so many things in my mind. And this passage kind of reminds me of that. During the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ has been very good at exposing the heart as only He can. And some of the issues that we've gone over certainly reflect that. And one of the principles that will come out today, He made, as we'll see here in a second, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And the Word of God is alive and powerful. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. We're going to see a guy who had a heart issue that rose to the top and ended up bringing undoubtedly much, much regret to his life. You know, it's a fixed principle. We all pursue what we love. That's how we're made to function. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what we're pursued is going to be evaluated by God as either being in the will of God, having value, and was worth it, or what you pursued didn't have value and wasn't worth it. Judgment seat of Christ to make that very, very apparent. But Christ also, during the Sermon on the Mount, made it very clear as well that there is no middle ground. You are a servant, and you can serve either one of two masters. You will serve one or the other. You're going to either hate the one and love the other. You're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have it both ways. You are serving somebody. You're not neutral. The question in terms of who you're serving is who or what. But there is no middle ground. Now, you might think there's some middle ground because we're very good at deceiving ourselves. You might think, like we're all prone to think, that we're somehow the exception to the rule and that we can have it both ways and that we can actually do both and get away with it. And yet Christ said no such place exists. It's an either-or proposition. And it's easy to think that because in your own mind you're special, that you are a kind of an exception to the rule, that you can beat the system in some way, shape, or form. I can play with fire and not get burned. I mean, the average Joe, but me, I'm special. And you have thought like that. You might not have been aware of it, but you have. But we're deceived when we think we can control the outcome of our sin, that we can make a poor decision, we can gauge and control all kinds of other factors to make sure that it's not as bad as it could be. And the fact is you can't, because you're not in control. Only God is in control. And because He loves you, oftentimes, though He's been extremely merciful with all of us, He lets us get caught. Sometimes that's the best thing that can happen to somebody. And we're going to see a guy that got caught. Because the reality is, the sin is going to take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The more you sin, the easier it becomes. The more power it exerts over you, the less sensitive your conscience becomes to right and wrong, the less sensitive you are to the Spirit's conviction, and the more deceived you are. There's people today that have virtually no conscience. They could kill someone and walk away and not think twice about it. And as a believer in Christ, you can harden your conscience as well as you yield to the sin nature and you ignore the Spirit's conviction and you slowly but surely harden your heart. And it could be you're not even aware that sin is controlling you and you end up in a place in life you never dreamed. I mean, you can ask every drug addict out there, every alcoholic out there, every addicted gambler out there, their intention was never to allow those things to control them. They wanted to control the outcome of their activity, but they couldn't. And then they're in a place they never dreamed. And that's the reality. The reality is you can sow to your flesh, your sin nature, and you will reap corruption. There is no other option. Or you can sow to the Spirit and have eternal life. Corruption awaits when we sow to our spirit. You got decay, destruction, all the rest of it. Now again, that doesn't mean God isn't long-suffering, because He is. If He wasn't, none of us would be here. He's extremely merciful. He's extremely gracious. Thankfully, He's not allowed me to reap the full extent of what I've sowed, or again, I wouldn't be here as well. On the other hand, the promise is if you sow to the Spirit, there's a qualitative life that you can enjoy, an abundant life, as Christ said in John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and you may have it more abundantly. A life full of joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and love. All given freely by God's grace, all yours for the taking, if you're willing to just leave your life with Him. And that can be true regardless of what circumstances you're in. That is the abundant life. But at any point in time, you're either looking out for yourself and you're unconcerned about the things of the Lord, or you're looking out for you and you're concerned about what you want on your terms for whatever reason that's driving you. And invariably, it depends on who you're occupied with. If I'm occupied with my Savior and I am walking in the goodness of the Lord and I'm believing the promises of God, it's amazing how wonderful life is. If I'm not, mercy. You know, when you truly care about something, you tend to give it the dedication, if I can use that word, or whatever it is it needs, that's commensurate with the value you have toward it. I mean, I think of these, I try to read through Proverbs on a regular basis, and I read here, you know, this is God's promise for you if you want His wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and you apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for wisdom and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek His silver and search for His hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Then you will find knowledge of God, which is true satisfaction. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth come knowledge and understanding. If I believe that, I pursue that, I get that, and life is good. And so Christ says in Luke, or in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't have divided loyalty. You cannot pursue God and the world's objectives at the same time. When you're pursuing, in fact, when you're pursuing what we're told to hate, actually, in 1 John 2, we're told to hate the world. You're going to take away from that which belongs to God in order to achieve that which is passing away. And you're going to come up empty. This is a true principle stolen from the Bible. You can never get enough of what you don't need, because what you don't need won't satisfy you. And that is the trap that the majority of mankind is perpetually stuck in right there. They're trying to find it in something that ultimately doesn't deliver the goods. But our decisions always reflect where our loyalty lies. That's a fixed principle. So to whom and to what are you going to be faithful? To whom and to what are you going to exercise dedication and diligence? To whom are you willing to sacrifice, and to what extent? Ultimately, it's the Lord or it's yourself. That's it. Now, if you're not saved here this morning, you really have no option at all. You can't really sacrifice for anything that ultimately has value. You have no option to serve Christ. The only option you have is the one you've been exercising your whole life, and that's serving yourself. That's it. It's impossible. You might be religious. You might be, even in your heart, convinced, as many religious people are here this morning, that what you're doing honors God, and what they're doing He appreciates and approves of, and that He's looking down on them, smiling, saying, "Man, I wish there was more people like you in the world." And there's people that think like that, and yet the reality is, if you're going to honor the Lord, you have to worship it on His terms, which is according to truth. Christ said when talking to the woman at the well, says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." He wants worship. But notice, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, that means you have to honor the Son. John 5 makes this clear. Jesus here speaking says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should," notice, "honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And so there's many religious people today thinking, "I'm here to honor God," and yet they're stiff-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle, and they're not honoring God at all because they're dishonoring the Son. And you see, every unsaved individual, if they're going to honor the Son, needs to come to grips with who they are in Adam. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. And you see, you and I were born separated from God in Adam, and therefore we were born a child of wrath, deserving of God's wrath. We're a sinner by position, we're a sinner by nature, therefore a sinner by practice. And because God is holy and just, he has to judge that sin. In fact, Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," and there was a list of sins that he gave there, "the wrath of God comes on upon the sons of disobedience." You and I are by position, when we're unsaved, sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God is our just reward. But thankfully, the grace of God enters in. Christ loved you and me unconditionally. Romans 5:6 through 8 says, "When we were still without strength," and that means zero strength, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And I've told people before, if you're not ungodly, you're in trouble, because Christ only died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the ultimate expression of God's love to mankind, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Christ made it very clear, if you're going to honor him, you've got to recognize this truth right here, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he's the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. See, the Spirit of God is trying to show the world today that God is holy, that he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just, he's holy. He expressed his standard of holiness to mankind through the Ten Commandments so that they would evaluate themselves based on that. They would come to the same conclusion God has, that you're a sinner. And not only you're a sinner, but you're a sinner deserving of death and hell. This is God's just penalty for sin. This is the bad news of the Bible. This is what all of us deserve. And so there's a barrier of sin that separates us from a holy God. And the religious individual will think, you know what, I got to do my part to take this down. And so I'll go to church and I'll get baptized. And I will not only that, but I will try to clean myself up and do some good works. And that should help take away my sin. And I'll be sincere in all that I do because God appreciates sincerity. And I'll sincerely try to help others. And I'll even go to a confirmation class and actually pay attention and learn what I'm supposed to learn. And God has to be impressed with these things. The trouble with all these things, and the list could be a mile long, is they don't remove sin. If sin is going to be removed, the penalty has to be paid, and the penalty was death. And this is where Christ comes in. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to die in our place and to pay for our sins. He was there buried, he rose again, but what he was doing there was taking your sin and my sin upon himself, and thankfully he paid your bill and my bill in full. And God accepted that payment, and so the issue is, will you trust him and him alone? And the moment you do, you receive the very life that Christ came to give, and he gives it freely to any and all on the one condition that the scripture states, to trust him alone, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ also suffered, notice, once for sins, the just, he's just in the place of the word for there means in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You do not bring yourself to God, you don't make yourself acceptable to God. You can do anything and everything you can think of, and God will not accept it, because if you could get to heaven by being good, then Christ wasted his time. No, he died for you. The issue is, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the salvation you so desperately need? That is the issue. That's why salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It has nothing to do with what you do. It's not of works. It's a gift from God. Therefore, you have no reason to boast. Now, the moment that you get saved, however, you now have a new option in living your life. You have a new person to live for other than yourself. In fact, that's your reasonable service. Romans were admonished as God's children. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy God has shown you, to present your bodies a living sacrifice for him, holy, acceptable to him." And this is your reasonable service. "And don't be conformed to this world, which perpetually is bombarding you with its philosophies and desires, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is God's goal for every blood-bought child of God, but there's a problem. Your sin nature did not roll over and die. You were created with a soul which has your intellect, emotion, and volition. It is disconnected from a life of God. It's run by the world system. You have a sin nature, that lives in your body and wants to use your body for one objective, to put me first. And that could, again, look like human good or morality. It could look like sin and immorality. It produces the works of the flesh, all of which is unacceptable to God. And that world system is continually feeding your brain to get you to think about you, yourself, and you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That is the body. Before you were saved, you were in bondage to that sin nature. There's nothing you could do about it to escape its grip. Now, when you got saved, however, you were connected to God. Now the Spirit of God took up residence within you. You now have the capacity to understand the Word of God. New nature and the Spirit of God want to transform your thinking so you understand divine viewpoint. You can understand life from what God says is important. And then it gives you what you need to stand up to actually walk in newness of life. This new nature is in you saying, have Christ, it wants to give Christ the preeminence. It wants divine good to be produced. The fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in you and through you, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's your privilege. And so you have the right now, as a believer in Christ, to say no to the sin nature and reckon yourself to be dead to it and alive unto God and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to work in you and through you so that your life counts for something. That is what. And so if you're spiritual this morning, you're walking in dependence upon the Lord, you're seeking His glory, you want to honor Him, and biblical principles are going to direct in your decision-making process. But again, it's a choice. You could say no to this, and the Bible says then you're carnal, you're depending on yourself, you're seeking to exalt yourself, you've got the gimmies, however that might look, and that's what you're going to be chasing after. Every believer has this battle within them. And you're going to be tested as to what is it you want. You know, this is why Paul had to warn Timothy. He says, godliness and contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It certainly can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing with these will should be content. But those who desire to be rich, there's nothing wrong with being rich. He's talking about, it worked earlier. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Why doesn't it work now? Because this is what I need. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We're going to see this fleshed out this morning. For the love of money, not money, the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. That is your option daily. It doesn't have to be money. It can be anything that trips your trigger. That is the issue. That is the battle. Now keep in mind, we're going to see, as we look at this, and this is a long introduction, there's a difference between trials and temptation. What's going to be a test for one is going to be a temptation for the other. Trials, from God's perspective, come from without. There's something you fall into. There's something to be rejoiced over, according to James 1. They're allowed by God. They're for the purposes of your approval, the approval of your faith, and they build character. Temptations begin on the inside, as we'll see. They appeal to you and to some desire you have. They're to be watchful. You're to watch out for these. They come from the sin nature of Satan. They have total destruction and failure in view. But both of them reveal who you are, what you want, and whom you will obey. And we're going to see this illustrated as we compare Elisha with Gehazi. 2 Kings 4, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elijah went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food, and so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know this holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small room on the upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed in there for him and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it is whenever he comes he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there and turned in there, the upper room, and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi his servant, so this Gehazi we're introduced to here is Elisha's right hand man. Elisha was the greatest miracle working prophet in Israel's history. Call the Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, saying out to her, look, You have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She said, nah, I dwell among my own people. Nothing special here. So he said, what is it that could be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about the same time next year, you shall embrace a son. She said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew, and it happened one day he went out, father, to the reapers, and he said, father, my head. So he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She called to her husband, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath. She said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she departed and went to the man of God in Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her far off, he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? She answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him. In other words, she blew right by Gehazi. Went to his feet. Gehazi came near and pushed her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? No. Did I say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. Then Elisha came to the house. There was the child lying dead on the bed. He went in there, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord, went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on the child. The flesh of the child became warm. He returned, walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when he came to pick him up, she said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And so this is Gehazi. You got Elisha working miracles. He's his right-hand man. He's assistant. He's helping Elijah in all that he does. So he's been very privileged to see God work miracles firsthand. A real privileged position to be in. He's seen God intervene in the lives of many people through the hand of Elisha. And you know, as a believer in Christ, you need to recognize what a privileged position it is when you can see the hand of God working in someone else's life. And it's a privilege to be a part of it in any way, shape, or form, whether it's giving out the gospel or even bringing a word of encouragement, wherever it might be. However used, in a way that's honorable and glorifies the God. That's just amazing. But Gehazi here is not what you think he is. Let's go to chapter 5. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out in raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's life. Back in this time of history, when God was judging the nation of Israel, these surrounding nations would raid Israel and they would enslave your child, if you can imagine that. And so here this child is enslaved, brought back captive, a young girl. But notice, I'm always blown away with this girl here, verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. This is a young girl that's been ripped from her family, but is devoted to her master, and even tells her master that Naaman could be healed. Would you do that? Verse 4, and Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 10,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, hundreds of $1,000s of today's money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, that you might heal him of his leprosy." Great letter to the king who can do nothing. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see." This is a setup. He wants to go to war. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know." Notice there's an objective here. There's a prophet in Israel, that God is the only God. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot. He stood by the door of Elijah's house. And I love this. Elijah sends out a message saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored to you and she'll be clean." But Naaman, who's this big dignitary, wanted the whole pomp and circumstances, became furious. And he went in and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal this leprosy." Big, you know, big production. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He was not treated in a dignified manner. And by the way, the Jordan was dirty. The rivers of Damascus were clean. And so that was his mindset. Verse 13, his servants came near him and spoke to him, "My father, the prophet had told you some great thing. Would you have not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." And he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Well, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. Your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand that I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed a short distance. And so Naaman's Syrian shows up, a miracle takes place, and this is great. And the genuineness of Naaman's thanks is expressed in verse 16. He says, "I want to give you a gift." And he urges him, he's begging Elijah, if you will, that he would take it. This is a natural response for the mercy that one receives. He says, "Just let me give you something." Now again, the clothes of Damascus were the finest in the world. There were none better. Again, and in thousands and thousands of dollars of coins he's bringing here to Elijah. I mean, think about Naaman. Who cares about the money? He's got leprosy. How would you like to have everything Naaman had and have leprosy? Or would you rather have nothing and not have leprosy? Interesting decision, isn't it? He'd probably rather not have leprosy than to be dirt poor and be dirt poor. But again, Elijah says, "I will not take this." He was a man of integrity. He wasn't serving the Lord to make a buck. He was just a vessel of the Lord. He had no power in himself. God worked in him and through him. So what did he have the glory in? So what did he need money for? He wasn't worthy of it anyway. He's not in it for a buck. He didn't do all this so Naaman could make him rich. He did it because he wants to see God glorified. In fact, he says it quite emphatically there in verse 16. He says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand." In other words, I'm going to give an account to the Lord. It's whom I serve. He's the one who did this in me and through me. He says, "This is because of the Lord. I don't want you to be confused about that one bit. And I'm not going to take a dime from you," because he's cutting off at the pass the thinking that might creep up here, that there's been an exchange of some kind here, that Naaman offered him some money and Elisha healed him. So Naaman could go back to his home country and say, "Well, how much did you pay to get healed from your leprosy?" Right? "Well, I don't know. I gave him this much. Maybe you go back and give him, you can get healed too." I mean, see, in the net result, that God's miraculous work would have been tarnished and undermined. See, he wanted to know that What God did through Elisha here was all by grace. End of story. The only thing it cost Naaman was his pride. And that was a big hump. That was a big hump. He had to humble himself. He had to go dip in the dirty Jordan. Ooh. It almost cost him his leprosy and his salvation because he wasn't willing to dip in the dirty Jordan. You know, all it requires to see, to receive something from the hand of God is a humble heart. Ever think about that? You know, we're told here in James 4 that God gives more grace. He resists the proud. But when you have a humble heart, God says, you know what? You're in a condition to receive what I want to give you. And when you're proud, and you actually might think you're entitled to something, or God's given you some kind of a raw deal, you're actually cutting yourself off from the grace that would set you free. You're the weak link in the chain. God hates pride. We've seen this here a few times lately. Six things the Lord hates, just seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. I mean, like you think you're something when you're nothing. I'm not going to dip in the dirty Jordan. Are you kidding me? A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running the evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The reason people do not get saved, they will not trust Christ as their Savior, is because they don't have a humble heart. I mean, the average religious individual is thinking God is checking him out and saying, you know what? That was pretty good, wasn't it, God? Thank you very much. You know, God looks down and says, I have checked you out, and it's ugly, and it's unacceptable, and it doesn't count, and you're guilty. And so if someone is still impressed with themselves when you give them the gospel, what are they going to do with that message? I don't need that, thank you very much. Right? God is bending over backward, getting to people to see that Jesus did it all. All to him we owe. He paid the full price of our sins. I mean, the appeal all the time is, will you please humble yourself and accept this free gift of eternal life? No, I won't. And those that are religious will think, no, look what I've done, thank you. Certainly this much counts for something. I've been baptized. I haven't gone out of my way to hurt people, blah, blah, blah. Naaman had to chuck his pride. And he could keep his gold and silver because God doesn't need that. You know, the principle is equally true for you and me as children of God. You know, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, you've tasted the grace of God, but you still think you have some value in yourself, and you're unthankful and demanding, and think that God owes you something, you're not humble. I mean, God freely gave you the air you need to breathe today. And if you think that you were entitled to this air, you don't understand humility. Now, it's a privilege to be involved in the Lord's work. It's to be done out of thankfulness for what Christ has already given you in grace. And it's to be done like Elisha thought here, knowing that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. He could care less about the riches. He could care less. You know, God always wants you, as his child, to make intelligent decisions based on your understanding of divine information. There's nothing wrong with Naaman wanting to give. In fact, the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of his children to impress them to give back to him what he's provided in grace. But we want to make sure you understand that. That's why every time on Sundays when we take an offering, it is told that if you're new here or visiting, you're not saved, don't give. God doesn't want it. We want the Word of God and the grace of God to minister to people so they can understand salvation and then have a thankful heart. As they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, God can work in them so they give. And the greater you understand grace and the greater you understand how God has been gracious with you, the greater that should reflect itself in how you give. The longer you've saved, the more you should recognize, man, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And I got anything going for me. Remember a veteran preacher years ago say that he described it as every believer being on a different rung in the ladder of grace in terms of their understanding. And he said, as you grow in grace and you crawl up that ladder of grace and you recognize your own depravity to a greater degree and that God's graciousness with you, he said, that should reflect itself in greater giving in every area of your life. Greater service to the Lord, greater giving of what he's given you. He said something like, if you've been saved for 20 years and you gave $20 last year, you don't understand nothing about grace. And he said it in a way that was quite powerful. See, Elisha ministered out of integrity for the sake of the gospel. So you got to recognize that this is a true principle. I don't set aside the grace of God for anything righteous comes out of me. Then I don't need Christ. And the bottom line is, without Christ, I can't do anything. In fact, Paul bent over backward to make sure that the ministry wasn't blamed. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed. So we commend ourselves as ministers of God through what? Everything negative you can think about. And we're willing to take it because we don't want that to get in the way of the ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians here, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Here they're throwing him to the curb like a bag of trash when he bent over backward not to be an imposition to them at all so he could give them the gospel. He took money from others that were supporting his work that were on the same page and wanted to see him be used. Now you might wonder, what's this 17 through 19 bit? He gets a couple of mule loads of earth. Just to understand this, the mindset there was that you could only worship your God in its home country. He lived in Syria, so he says, you know what? I'm going to take some dirt with me from Israel, set it up there so I can worship God acceptably, even though I'm not in Israel, just so you understand that. And, you know, he's so amazing. He's so concerned about honoring the Lord. He knows that because the king's going to make him walk into him to worship this false god, he goes, please forgive me, I know it's crap. I mean, it's just amazingly a humble posture. I'm just impressed with it. Well, now let's see what Gehazi is like. Verse 20 starts out with the word but, because there's a huge contrast here. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and he didn't take a thing from him. But as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and I'm going to get something out of him. I'm going to seize this moment. You know, when it says in verse 20, the man of God said, he was speaking within himself. He didn't verbally say this as far as we know of. He says, I got to jump all over this. He says, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. This guy's got more money coming out of his ears than I've ever seen, and I want a piece of it, is what he's thinking. Now, we're known in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This doesn't just jump into his brain. This has been part of who he is for a long time. It's been sitting there simmering and stewing for a long time. It's who he has become. Now the opportunity to prove himself on the outside, who he really is on the inside, manifested himself. You know, the temptations and tests that you and I face in the race of life are either going to make us or ruin us. But they don't put anything into a man in the sense that what's there, those things give an opportunity for that to be expressed. And this is why the Christian life is lived in your brain and how you think. And this is why I'm my own worst enemy. And you're your own worst enemy. You know, when David failed, it's not like there wasn't something that wasn't already on his mind, and then Bathsheba brought it out. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, thinking about the wrong things. This is why the issue and temptation, James 1 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Own desires and enticed. Gehazi had money on his mind for a long time. He was in the ministry, so to speak, not to see the Lord honored and glorified, but to make a buck off it. You know, he says, as surely as the Lord lives. See what he said in verse 20 there? He goes, as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and take something from him. Now, do you realize that Elisha used the same phrase except with an addition in verse 16? Elisha said in verse 16, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing from Naaman. Now, when you made that statement, you're basically saying, you couldn't be any more emphatic whenever you say here. The intended action was so certain, as sure as God lives, it's going to happen. These words were frequently used in the Old Testament, especially in 1 and 2 Kings. And so he's forcefully saying, I'm going to do what I'm saying here to do here, and I'm going to invoke the name of the Lord. But what Gehazi doesn't do is say before the Lord, he just says, I'm going to go get this. He used the right phraseology, but with the wrong intentions. And that's what happens to believers. Sometimes they'll quote promises of God with the wrong intentions. They've got selfish reasons behind them. They want God to bless their plans. That's why the words I want are dangerous words. I want. And that's why James writes us and says, you know what? What you need to say is if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. Our plans are in pencil. We're going to leave it up to him. See, Elisha wanted to serve the Lord, but Gehazi wanted to use the Lord for himself to get what he wanted. Notice the motivation, verse 21. So Gehazi walked gingerly. No, he pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now, how is it if Naaman's going this way that he could see Gehazi running from behind? He must have been saying, wait, Naaman, don't go. I'm speculating, but I don't know how he's going to know that someone's chasing him if I'm going this way and someone's behind me. Now, verse 21, what does Naaman ask him? Is all well? Is all well? Now think about this. When you're about to sin and you're determined to do it, do you want someone to come along and ask you, is all well? Don't bother me with that right now. Is everything okay in your life? Don't bother me with that right now. This is actually a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a godsend. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And with the temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. This is his way of escape. Naaman stops and asks him, is everything okay? This is like the last road sign God is putting up for Gehazi that says, dangerous cliff ahead, turn now. He's giving him a chance to get it right. It's amazing. Don't do it, Gehazi, don't do it. And this road sign is an extension of God's mercy trying to prevent Gehazi from making a decision that will destroy the rest of his life. Or what does he say? Verse 22. All is well. In fact, things have never been better. And now I'm going to prove it by lying through my teeth. My master has sent me. Lie. Saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Lie. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Lie. Lie, lie, lie. First of all, he tells him all is well, it's not. Then he tells him my master has sent me, and he told me to tell you something. And this is what he told me. Whoops. He told me to give me some of your loot. You know, when your heart is so set on something outside of the will of God to consume it upon your lust, look out, because there's no end to the compromising and manipulating and lying and everything else you'll do to get it. Now, taking advantage of Naaman, verse 23 says, Naaman, please, not just one talent, take two. Take two. Come on. Take two. He urged him. Just see that. No, I can't. Really, I can't. No. No, take two. Well, if you insist. This is working out better than I planned. Right? So, that's what happens. He gets the goods, and the two servants carry them on ahead of him. Verse 24, when he came to the citadel, that's the tower outside the city, he took them with their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. I got it from here, guys. Thanks. Now, verse 25, he went and stood before his master, and Elijah said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? Lie again. I didn't go anywhere. I imagine some kid getting caught with his hand in a cookie jar. Did you take a cookie? No. I didn't go anywhere. He's dealing with the man of God. It's always reminded in Numbers 32:23. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It always reminded me years ago when I knew one of my kids was doing something he shouldn't, but they didn't know that I knew. Hey, what have you been doing? Oh, nothing. Well, I'm God and you're not, and here we go, right? You know, I'm reminded, though, this was a chance for him to come clean. And isn't that what the Lord wants? I mean, we all screw up. Mercy. We screw up, make dumb decisions. The list is endless. And God says, will you please come clean so I can forgive you? We can go on. All he had to do here was say, oh, okay, this is what I did. But is that what he did? I didn't go anywhere. And you know, I still remember grieved because I was naive when I knew that my kid did something wrong. And he didn't know that I knew, and he lied to me. It was painful. And I'm thinking, I do that to the Lord. And yet you can't lie to him. He knows everything anyway. Just painful. Because you want what's best for your kid. And God's saying, I want what's best for you. And this is why we have Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. God desires to show you mercy and me mercy. Just like as a parent, you desire to show your kid mercy. But you know, some believers can become such a liar with a hard heart, they can look someone else in the eye, not bad eye, lie right through their teeth and not feel the least bit bad about it. And that is sad. Well, what happens, verse 26, and this is the painful part, then Elijah said to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? In other words, when he got off his chariot and said, it's all well, wasn't the Spirit of God pounding on you saying, don't do it? Don't do it? He stood condemned by his own deceitful greed. And you see, then he puts a divine perspective on it in the second half of verse 26. Is now the time? Is now the time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? In other words, this is what's been in your heart all along. This is what you've wanted more than anything, and the opportunity for you to finally get what you've been dreaming about is right there, and you went for it. And he's saying, is now the time for chasing after the stuff of the world that's going to perish anyway? Don't you see, Gehazi, that we have a better and enduring substance in heaven? Don't you see, and you can put your name here, that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed when we get to heaven? Don't you see that life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses? Don't you see that it's the eternal things that last, and these things are only temporal? Gehazi, we just had the miracle of a guy getting not only cleaned of his leprosy, but getting saved, a foreigner. And all you could think about is using the situation to make a buck so you could consume it upon your lusts. Pretty painful. Gehazi sold out Jesus Christ and what mattered for a buck, but it cost him more than he ever dreamed, because verse 27 says what? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. You know, the bottom line is we all have a price. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Achan coveted some spoils from Jericho, cost him and his family their lives. Ananias and Sapphira wanted a few bucks. They dropped dead. And so the question each one of us has to face, and the answer is already inside you, is what are you going to sell out Jesus Christ for? It's already there. The opportunity maybe to have it realized hasn't appeared yet. Maybe it has, I don't know. You know, David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You all have a price that we'll sell out Jesus Christ for. That's the trouble living in America. You go to some third world country, there's nothing to sell out for in terms of material goods. So they might as well let it all hang out. And that's why oftentimes affluence is the enemy of the church. You know, years ago the illustration was given where in England a very rich man asked a woman if she'd go to bed with him for $1 million equivalent or pounds or whatever it was. She blushed and said yes, and he said, well, how about for $10? And she said, well, no, what do you think I am? He goes, we've already established that. Now we're working on price. And that's exactly how it is. There's a price in which we'll all sell out for. It's there. The question is, what are you going to do? See, you can't serve both God and money, mammon. You can't. One has to take precedence. One's going to rise to the top. And this is why we need to be continually renewed in our minds through the Word of God. We continually need to be pointed to Jesus Christ and the real reality of heaven. If you're not, there's just something in time, it's a matter of time, where that you're going to sell out for whatever it is. And this is why, again, you become what you focus on. You become who you behold. If I'm not beholding Christ in the Scriptures, that means I'm beholding something else, and I become whatever it is I behold. Gehazi had money signs for eyeballs. The opportunity finally came for it to rise to the top, and he was privileged to be part of the ministry of Elijah and see all kinds of things that were just absolutely wonderful and glorified the Lord. Are you allowing the truths of the Word of God to transform your thinking so that you're having a love affair with Christ and so that what he says is important to you? Otherwise, it's a matter of time before you sell out all the way. And what was a test for Elijah ended up being a temptation for Gehazi. So it comes down to what do you want? How bad do you want it? And what are you going to do to get it? That's the issue we all face. That's reality. And so when the Spirit of God knocks on your mind through someone else and says, is all well, you better listen. Is all well? That was God's love for Gehazi through a young believer. Is all well this morning? Are you walking in the light, enjoying fellowship with your Savior? Are you rejoicing in Christ even though circumstances might be really lousy? And you wish things were different. Is your heart set on something that you think is really going to deliver the goods? And then when you get it, you realize they don't? And it might cost you more than you ever dreamed? That is the battle. It's all well. Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again through the power of the Word of God. I pray that in our heart of hearts we'd be yielded to you, that we'd be thankful, that we'd recognize that we're our own worst enemy time and again. And the battles we face in our own mind are the battles of the real Christian life. Thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Spirit of God has taken a residence within us. Thank you that we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto you, and allow the Spirit of God to give us the victory over our sin nature and our desires, and to view life from the real reality, eternity. And we'd allow that truth of a better and enduring substance waiting for us to direct our thoughts and steps down here so that we can make the time count, redeem it for the Savior. So thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that when we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, you exalt us in due time for your glory. May that be the very heartbeat and way of thinking that guides our steps today and in the days to come for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.